Well, this evening our confessional lesson is going to come from two different chapters. First, I want to read from chapter 5, paragraph 7. You can find that on page 923. 923, paragraph 5 of God's Providence. I just want to read paragraph 7. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it takes care of His church and disposes all things to the good thereof. Then I want to turn to chapter 25 and read paragraphs 4 and 5. You can find that on page 935. 935, chapter 25, the doctrine of the church. I'm going to read paragraphs 4 and 5. This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according to the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. Well, in chapter 5 of the Westminster, it's teaching us about God's providence, and it's teaching us ultimately that God is absolutely and breathtakingly sovereign. I want you to listen to the way A.W. Pink works out God's sovereignty in this regard. It's very helpful. Pink writes, "The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. Divine sovereignty means God is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things, after the counsel of His will." And that really is the gist of that wonderful chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession on the doctrine of providence. But when you get to paragraph 7, it says something truly glorious. God exercises His sovereignty. He works out all things after the counsel of His will in such a way that it's always for the highest good of His people. He's working out His purposes in and through believers and unbelievers and everything that happens in His universe. And that is universally true. But for the believer, God uses His omnipotent power and His infinite wisdom to ensure that everything in our lives, every experience, every happiness or sadness, every smile and every tear are all in service to His purposes, which will be for His glory and for our highest good. And I'm sure you recognize this reflects and echoes Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And our confession reminds us, after a most special manner, God takes care of His church. And that brings us to chapter 25 in the fourth and fifth paragraph. They also tell us something about God's church and His care for the church. First, those paragraphs tell us that on this side of glory, churches will struggle. There will be individual churches that are known for pure doctrine and some whose doctrine is less pure. There will be churches that will be more faithful in the administration of the sacraments, and there will be churches that are less faithful. There will be churches whose worship is more biblically true, and still other churches with worship that's simply not as biblically true. And on this side of glory, we're told even the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. But one of the points the confession's driving home is that purity matters in the church. Because if you let error persist in the church, if you let it linger in the church, churches can degenerate to such a point where they're no longer churches of Christ and are nothing but synagogues of Satan. That is, there are places that were once churches that might still bear the name of being a church, but they've so thoroughly turned from Christ and His Word that they actually end up persecuting true churches. But there's a wonderful promise at the end of that fifth paragraph. Despite the best efforts of the synagogues of Satan, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. Because we have the great and glorious promise of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16. Where He promises then, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. This evening, as we return to our study in 1 Kings, we're going to see something about the church that was underage. In other words, the Old Testament church. And we're going to see a church that's a mixture of good and evil, of truth and error. But God's determined to persevere the church underage till she becomes the church of age under Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22, and we're going to go ahead and read verses 41 through 43, although we're only going to actually get down to verse 50 tonight. But let's begin reading at 1 Kings 22 and verse 41. This is the infallible word of our great God. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, and he walked in the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Esion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. Now Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ahab is dead. We've spent a number of weeks studying his life that's been presented to us over the past six chapters or so. And we saw that Ahab spent much of his life and reign seeking to corrupt and outright supplant the worship of Yahweh in Israel. And yet, despite his wretched idolatry, God sent the king prophetic warnings. God gave him demonstrations of his power and supremacy over the impotent Baals. God gave Ahab military victories in situations that looked hopeless. And in the end, Ahab's heart was so hard and his conscience so seared that even though he knew his disobedience to the Lord would lead to death, he stayed the course of disobedience and idolatry and died. Such is the irrationality of sin. And as we've learned, writ large over Ahab's life is a tragic truism. Those who choose to live without God's word will surely perish by God's word. And now, Ahab is dead. Now, as we move forward, it's important to note that the break between 1 Kings and 2 Kings that we have in our Bibles is by and large artificial. It was divided up because it was simply too much information and material for a single scroll. We want to keep that in mind. Otherwise, we might be inclined to think, well, this is just an odd way to end a book. Some scant facts about Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and Ahaziah, the son of Ahab and the king of Israel. But it's not really the end of the book. As we're going to see next time, Ahaziah's history actually bridges 1 Kings and 2 Kings. As we look at these two kings, Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah, the reigns are presented here to be contrasted. We're not going to look at Ahaziah this evening, but we need to understand that contrast. Jehoshaphat is a godly king who made some sinful compromises. And Ahaziah is a wicked king, period. You might think of it this way. Jehoshaphat is a dimmed light, but he's a light nonetheless. Ahaziah is a dark darkness. So let's look at Jehoshaphat. Now, this is the first time in our study of 1 Kings since way back in chapter 15 that we've actually considered a southern king of Judah. And just so you know, it really won't be till we get to 2 Kings 11 that the focus is going to shift and we're going to really start getting a lot of detailed information about the kings and kingdoms in Judah. And you might have noticed that even in this evening's text, the information we get on Jehoshaphat is limited to 10 verses. Now, as we're going to see in a few moments, there's a lot more information about Jehoshaphat's reign in 2 Chronicles. There he actually gets four full chapters. But here in 1 Kings, the information about his reign is relatively brief. And I want to say something up front about Jehoshaphat. I think a word of caution is in order where Jehoshaphat is concerned. Over the past couple of weeks, we've learned that Jehoshaphat had forged an alliance with Israel. And this evening, we're going to see how God viewed that alliance. And I can tell you up front, it's not good. But we need to start with this. Jehoshaphat is a godly king who made some sinful compromises during his reign. He was a godly king who made some sinful compromises. And we need to be able to say both things, because the Bible says both things. And so we can't gloss over his godly character and his legitimate achievements because he falls short in some areas. And neither can we turn a blind eye to his foolishness because he's a good king. We have to be able to say both things about him. Otherwise, we'll end up flattening out the scripture in a way that's very unhelpful. Well, our text begins in verses 41 and 42 with some basic biographical information. Jehoshaphat was the son of King Asa of Judah. It was during the fourth year of Ahab's reign in the north that he ascended to the throne. He was 35 years old at the time of his coronation, and he would end up reigning in Judah for 25 years. And do notice the little detail that it provides for us, that his mother's name was Azubah, who was the daughter of Shilhi. And while we actually don't know anything more about his mother or his grandfather, this little detail highlights a truth that will become important for us as we march forward in our study of Kings. And that is, queen mothers actually had an esteemed and influential role in the kingdom. And you may remember, it's been a long time back now, but you may remember we got a glimpse of this under the reign of Solomon. In 1 Kings 2:19, it tells us that Solomon actually had a throne set right next to his throne for his mother Bathsheba, so she could sit next to him. So it's a very honorable role. And likely, the reason you find so much attention given to queen mothers in Judah had to do with the amazing covenant promises that God had made to David in 2 Samuel 7. Remember, God promised David that he would establish his kingdom from an offspring that would come from his line, and that that kingdom would last forever. So Jehoshaphat's mother's name is just another little reminder here that God's covenant promise is at work through Judah. Now, what I want to do this evening is first kind of get a flavor, frankly, for the many good things that Jehoshaphat did during his reign. Then we'll look at the ways he fell short. Or to borrow from my title, we're going to first look at his light in Judah. Then we're going to see and look at the ways in which his compromises resulted in the dimming of that light. So, we're told there in the first half of verse 43, he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Asa had a similar commendation back in 1 Kings 15:11. So both father and son generally are spoken of by God's word in a very positive light. Of course, neither were perfect. But the appraisal of Scripture is that if you look over the broad horizon of their lives and reigns, God sees them as positive. So Jehoshaphat was a godly king. He actually possessed genuine piety. So that's an obvious positive. A second thing that was positive about Jehoshaphat was his statecraft, the way he led the military and accomplished great victories for Judah. We see something of that in verse 45. He was noteworthy for his ability to wage war. So he's a pious man, and he's actually quite a good commander in chief. And if we dig a little deeper, we're going to be able to see this more clearly. So I do want to look at some of the corresponding passages in 2 Chronicles. So I'm going to ask you to turn there to 2 Chronicles 17. If you look on your Bible and it's embossed, that's probably the part that's still really golden. 2 Chronicles 17. And you want to put a bookmark in 2 Chronicles. We'll come back to it a couple times. So let's look at something here of Jehoshaphat's piety. 2 Chronicles 17. I'm going to pick up at verse 3. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. And then skip down to verse 6. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. So think about that. We're told right up front, he's committed to the Lord, and he's actually committed to the pure worship of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat's devotion wasn't merely a privatized piety. He knew that his responsibility as king of Judah was to lead the nation, to be faithful under the rule of Yahweh. And he did everything he could to see that Judah would grow in the grace and knowledge of Yahweh. In verses 7 and 8 of that chapter, we're told that he sent out faithful leaders and faithful priests throughout the cities of Judah. And I want you to notice what he did. Again, look there at verse 9. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So this is just what you would expect a godly king to do. He wanted his people to know Yahweh, to believe in the true God of Israel. He wanted them to be well catechized in the true religion and to be faithful worshipers. So he sent out teachers to disciple God's people. So that's a very positive thing. And not only did Jehoshaphat want to make disciples in Judah, he actually wanted to organize the civil life of God's people according to righteousness and justice. Turn forward to 2 Chronicles 19. 2 Chronicles 19. Again, he wanted to organize the civil life of God's people according to righteousness and justice. 2 Chronicles 19, let's pick up at verse 5. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who's with you in the judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. For there's no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality nor taking of bribes. Right? No insider training. Right? Then in the following verses, he does something similar in Jerusalem, utilizing priests. The point is, he wants his kingdom to be a reign of righteousness and justice. So this is a guy whose piety is worth noting, both personally and corporately. His desire to see that piety extend throughout the land of Judah. And not only was a pious guy, as I said, he was also a fine commander-in-chief. Let's just briefly consider how he handled a major geopolitical conflict. Again, you can turn forward now to 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. There we find that the Moabites and the Ammonites and some other nations, they're all planning to bring this great multitude to wage war against Judah. And I want us to see how Jehoshaphat responded, because it's very illuminating about the man. Look there at 2 Chronicles 20. And let's start reading at verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord and from all the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem. That is, he's in the center of the congregation. He's in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, this is his prayer, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nation? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one's able to withstand you? And then he goes on in this prayer and he rehearses God's covenant faithfulness. And then I want you to glance down and look at what he says in verse 12. This is very helpful. Verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. This is a prayer of utter dependence on God. And immediately after this prayer, there's this wonderful scene. Judah's leaders lead the people in worship and praise of Yahweh. And then the next day, Jehoshaphat assembles the people. And I want you to look at what he says the next morning. Skip down to verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 20. They arose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And then some who were appointed began to sing God's praises about the beauty of his holiness. And Judah marched out to war, and God gave them a marvelous victory. And if you read through 2 Chronicles 17 through 20, you discover that Jehoshaphat's reign was characterized by stability, peace, and incredible prosperity. Now, Jehoshaphat was a man of piety and a successful commander-in-chief. We could use one of those, couldn't we? And, of course, for a faithful king, those two go hand in hand because God blesses piety. And that's the reason Judah and Jehoshaphat enjoyed such a firm and safe and prosperous reign. So put a bookmark there in 2 Chronicles and now turn back to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. And here's what I want us to understand from that little divergence. When it says in 1 Kings 22, verse 43, he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse 45, he made war. These are descriptions of a man whose light shined brightly in Judah, a godly man. And this isn't all he did that was commendable. There's another area where he continued a work that his father had begun. We're told there in verse 46 that the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished them from the land. Now, the perverted persons were likely male homosexual prostitutes who served near the Asherahs and other cult temples and shrines who had initially been introduced to Judah under the reign of Rehoboam. And Jehoshaphat had made work of eliminating them from Judah. So Jehoshaphat was generally a godly king. He was a light in Judah. But as I said, that light also was dimmed, very dimmed, by a number of foolish compromises. And now we want to look at some of those. While Jehoshaphat did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, glance there at the last half of verse 43. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. This is actually another case of like father, like son. Jehoshaphat's father Asa had failed also to remove all the high places. Now, just to remind you, high places is basically shorthand for places of pagan or compromised worship. And they should have been utterly destroyed when God's people took possession of the promised land. But here they are centuries later, persisting. They're places where idolatry took place, where God's people, God's covenant people, would either worship false gods, or they would worship the true God in false ways. Both took place at different times, and either way, they were both abominable in God's sight. What's interesting to note, and you may be thinking this based on what we read, is that in 2 Chronicles 17, it said that in the early part of his reign, he actually removed all the high places. But now they're back. And they're persisting. And this actually probably says as much about Judah as it does Jehoshaphat. It was likely a difficult task to eliminate them and to keep them out of Judah simply because they were so popular with the people. And it's very easy to think, how could they do that? But it's not that hard for us to imagine folks who on one hand say they're believers, but then decide they should be able to worship God according to their preferences, their desires, rather than the way God instructs us to worship in His Word. That's not a novelty in the history of Judah. That persists among God's people all the way up today. It's a constant battle. So many believers have been taught in our generation that if we want to worship God in a certain way, as long as we're sincere, God ought to be happy to accept it. But His displeasure, His utter displeasure with these high places ought to remind us we're called to worship Him in a way that pleases Him, not necessarily in the way that first pleases us. Apparently, Jehoshaphat grew weary of tearing down the high places over and over and over. And he allowed God's worship to be compromised. And he was a king of Judah. There was no excuse. And his light got a bit dimmer. A second compromise was his unholy alliance with Ahab. Glance here at verse 44. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. It's hard to overestimate what a catastrophically bad idea this is. I think of something Brother Todd said last week in the question and answer. He pointed out as we were looking at the whole narrative about Ahab, how it didn't mention Ahab's name very often. It just kept saying the king of Israel. And we see that here. Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. It's as though the narrator of this text is unwilling to even mention Ahab's name. It's so distasteful. He just refers to him as the king of Israel. And the way Jehoshaphat brokered this peace with Israel and with Ahab is especially disgusting. Let me ask you to turn again in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 18. See, when you were in Sunday school doing those sword drills, you wondered if it would ever be helpful. It was helpful. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance And by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. It's almost impossible to exaggerate just how terrible this decision was. Jehoshaphat gave his son Jehoram to marry Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. He was not only giving his son at this point in marriage to an unbeliever, but to marry into a family, into Ahab and Jezebel's family, that had a history of killing God's prophets and were utterly dedicated to replace the worship of Yahweh in Israel with the worship of Baal. And this marriage, it's going to have disastrous implications for Judah. Now after that first verse in chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles, what unfolds is basically the story we studied a couple weeks ago. It's almost word for word of the account in 1 Kings, where we learned that Jehoshaphat ends up agreeing to come to Ahab's aid in the war against Syria. But again, the chronicler tells us something that the author of Kings doesn't. Glance down to 2 Chronicles 19. 2 Chronicles 19. And let's read verses 1 and 2. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. So he's coming back. Ahab's dead. We learned that story. Ahab shot by the random arrow, you remember. So Jehoshaphat's coming back safely, verse 2. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you." What an earth-shattering question here from God's prophet. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? You have to think, in Jehoshaphat's mind, he must have thought, wow, I made real strides for peace with the northern kingdom. You know, remember, the southern and northern kingdoms, they'd basically been at each other's throats since they separated after the death of Solomon. And Jehoshaphat pursued peace. He pursued unity. And no doubt he thought this was a good thing. And God's prophet thunders, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" And let me tell you how potentially disastrous this could have been for Judah, apart from the sovereign intervention of God. Later, when Jehoshaphat's son dies, and Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, is still alive, she is going to seek to eliminate all of David's royal heirs. All of them. And she almost accomplishes it. One escapes. One. And just so we don't miss the implication of this, this means she was seeking to destroy the line through which God's Messiah would come. It was a satanic work. And Jehoshaphat thought he was making peace. He probably thought he was being high-minded. But he gave a foothold to the devil, who wanted to destroy the Davidic line. There's an important principle here, brothers and sisters. To be sure. Peace and unity ought to characterize Christ's church, but not at the expense of truth and holiness. And this is set before us as a vivid marker to teach us that very thing. Jehoshaphat married his family into the family that would seek to crush the Davidic line. And his light got a bit dimmer. Well, there's a third compromise. It's a bit more subtle. In 2 Kings 22:17, it says there was no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. So what this means is that King Jehoshaphat had expanded the borders of Judah and had again taken the land of Edom. And he had put his governor there. There was no king in Edom, just the governor that Jehoshaphat put there. So it speaks to his prosperity and the ability to move the borders of Judah almost back to where they were under the glory days of Solomon. And that generally was a good thing. But Jehoshaphat's desire for increased expansion clouded his judgment. And so we get this unique story about the merchant ship sailing to Ophir for gold, that in verses 48 through 49. Again, something that Solomon had done. He seems to want to follow that same trajectory. Solomon, remember, had sent out these ships to Ophir, brought back all this gold, put it into the treasury, very prosperous. But in this occasion, to accomplish this, to bring in this gold, Jehoshaphat entered into a partnership with Ahab's son, Ahaziah. As Roger Ellsworth put it, it undoubtedly made good sense economically, but the Lord was no more pleased with it than he was with Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab himself. See, light has nothing to do with darkness. And again, here we get some more commentary from the chronicler. You don't have to turn there, but it says in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 37. Again, this is a prophecy against Jehoshaphat. Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Marasah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you've allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord's destroyed your works. And the ships were wrecked, so they're not able to go to Tarshish." And his light got a bit dimmer. Jehoshaphat was a godly man, and one of the reasons I think it's important to highlight his piety is because against the relief of his piety, we see the intensity of his folly in compromising where clearly he should have known better. Well, as is always the case with mere man, Jehoshaphat died. And we get a record of that in verse 50. Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Sort of behind this, we might have hopes that, well, how will Jehoram reign? But it should have been a given based on the one he was wedded to and his willingness to marry her. And we get a very vivid picture of Jehoram's reign in 2 Kings 8. Let's turn there, because it really speaks to this great tragedy where you have Jehoshaphat making catastrophically bad decisions. 2 Kings 8, and I want to read verses 16 through 19. It shows us how corrupt the church underage had become. And it also shows us how steadfast God's promises are. 2 Kings 8, beginning in verse 16. "Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And then look at this carefully in verse 18. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So in this marriage that Jehoshaphat facilitated with Ahab's family, Ahab's wickedness has been brought into Judah and the southern kingdom. It's a tragedy. But we see the goodness of God in verse 19. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him, to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. So Jehoshaphat was a light in Judah, but his compromises dimmed the light and dimmed the light and dimmed the light. But in this darkness, God made a promise that there would be a lamp, that there would be a light for Israel, a king that would shine brightly. And when you move forward to the New Testament, Matthew 1 begins, this is the book of the genealogy of Christ, the son of David. The lamp will come, the light will shine, even the light of the world, even the Lord Jesus, our King and our Savior, who rules his people in perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions, if you have them, or comments.
Could you talk about verse 49 again? Maybe I missed it. There's a deal where he says, let my servants go with your servants in the ship, but just Jehoshaphat would not.
Brother Jeff is asking about verse 49. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat said, no. It's interesting. It's really hard to sort of harmonize this with Second Chronicles. But this is the way I worked it out. He apparently was willing to work. Jehoshaphat was willing to work with Ahaziah, Ahab's son. And it was a partnership. But at some point in the partnership, apparently, Ahaziah wanted to go with Jehoshaphat's with sailors and go and get the gold. And my gut feel is, and that's all it is, sanctified wisdom, Jehoshaphat didn't trust him to do that. He said, no, you can't go on the ship. So they still ended up engaging in this partnership, even though they couldn't go. We know that because of Second Chronicles, because that's when God came and put the kibosh on us and wrecked the ships. So that's how I work it out. But you're kind of having to touch the dots with your sanctified imagination. So, if that makes sense. So, yeah. Well, let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we marvel in many ways as we observe Jehoshaphat, and we think about the decisions he made and all the promise that seemed to exist in his life that in many ways he squandered. Help us not to stand in judgment over Jehoshaphat, but to look to the king that Jehoshaphat needed, the king that we need, a king of righteousness, a king who is holy and perfect. And as we go from here, may we know we go out under his banner, even the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.